Let's open our Bibles to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 through 21. Maybe a reminder of the context of this passage. Right before, in verses 11 through 14, Paul recounts his confrontation with Peter. Peter, who understands that the gospel and salvation comes by grace alone, and yet through fear of some of the Jews around him, begins to oppress some of the Gentiles again and refuses to eat with them. And so in response to that, Paul rebukes him, and then he gives us this instruction about salvation and justification that comes only through grace, not through works, but only through grace and through Jesus Christ. Galatians 2, beginning in verse 15, let's listen carefully. This is the Word of God. "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, for the working of Your Holy Spirit, who spoke that Word through holy men inspired by You. We pray, Lord God, that as we look at this passage, and especially, Lord, as we consider a very difficult to understand the doctrine of union with Christ, we pray, Lord, that You would somehow help us to begin to understand this more, to be encouraged by the fact that we no longer see ourselves as standing alone, but that we stand and live in and through Jesus Christ. And we pray this in His name. Amen. We're continuing to work through the shorter catechism in the evening. And tonight, we're looking in particular at question and answer 29 and 30, although we're doing a very small portion of it. I'm not going to open up all of it, but there's one particular issue that I want to focus on. But let me read these questions and answers for you. They're on page 871 in the back of your hymnal, if you want to look at them. First question, 29. How are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? We are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by His Holy Spirit. And then 30, how does the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? The Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. Now there's a lot there, and we can't possibly cover it all tonight. So I'm not even going to try. But I did want to mention the first question and answer there, question and answer 29. We really touched on it in some ways this morning as we considered what it means to be reborn or born from above by the power of the Spirit. This is how redemption is applied to us, by the Holy Spirit making us new creatures. But this evening we're going to look in particular at the issue of union with Christ. That this redemption purchased by Christ is applied to us by the Spirit by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ and our effectual calling. What does it mean that we are united to Christ? As I was thinking about this, I was reminded of two things. First of all, I think it was maybe when I was a sophomore or a junior in high school, I was in a group, a singing group that traveled to different churches with my school, and we sang a particular song that was basically just the words of verse 20 in Galatians 2. I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Jesus Christ who lives in me. And I'm sure that before we sang that song, I'd heard that verse before. But somehow, singing it, it caused me to think about the mystery of what's described there. That I no longer live, but Jesus Christ lives in me. That's the issue that we're going to look at tonight. What does it mean that I no longer live and Jesus Christ lives in me? I remember as a teenager wrestling with that verse and spinning it around in my head until I became so worn out by trying to understand it that I would sometimes just give up and put it away. It's that difficult of an idea to grasp. And so the second thing I was thinking of as I worked through this, preparing for this evening, was something that John Calvin said, not about union with Christ particularly, but about the Lord's Supper, although I think it relates. Somebody had asked John Calvin, how do you understand how we partake and eat and feed on Christ in the Lord's Supper? And Calvin's response, which I think is maybe even wiser than we can understand, was, I'd rather participate in it than understand it. Do you understand what he's saying there? That there's, in some ways, no possibility of us getting our minds, wrapping our minds around this idea that we are united with Christ in such a way that we don't live anymore, but Jesus Christ lives in us. And isn't that really what the doctrine that stands behind the Lord's Supper as well? It's because we're united with Christ that we can feed on Him. And so in some ways, I need to warn you before we dive into this, that I'm not going to be able to explain to you in all of its depth what it means that we're united to Christ. I can't. It's impossible for us to understand fully what it means. But I'm hoping that we'll be able to understand as much as Scripture tells us and to understand the great benefits that we have because Christ lives in us. In particular, we're going to focus on verses 19 and 20 this evening. But I want us to think about how union with Christ stands so much against the culture of the age in which we live. Now we know that we live in a fallen world that is obsessed with self. And that's been true since the fall. If you think about the sin of Adam and Eve, what was at the root of their sin, except the fact that they couldn't submit themselves to the Word of God, and they wanted to find a way to define the world in a way that centered on them instead of God. And so the very nature of sin, in one sense, is that we're obsessed with self. But even more so, we live in a culture today that has taken this obsession to an extreme. Our society trains people to focus their attention inward. Self-esteem, self-actualization, self-fulfillment, self-indulgence. These are the kind of things that define the culture in which we live. And you know, hopefully, that the Christian ethic calls us to something very different. To look outside of ourselves. To look to the interests of others. To put aside our own selfish interests. And to care for each other. But it's also true that in this doctrine of the union with Christ, we are called to look inward. It's a personal doctrine. If you look even at how Paul writes about it in verse 20, notice how many times he uses the personal pronoun I. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. This is a personal doctrine that calls us to look inward toward ourselves, but to look at ourselves in a different way. Different way than those who have not been united to Christ. For we don't look at ourselves in a selfish way anymore. We don't look at ourselves and what we bring to the table and how we are so great. But it's Jesus Christ who lives in you. In a sense, this is a proper biblical understanding of self-actualization, if we want to use that word. How do we become self-actualized, and how do we become fully what Christ and what God intended us to be, except that we are united with Christ, conformed to the image of Christ, so that we can have communion with the Father. And so if we want real fulfillment, it's through, in a sense, this doctrine that we find it, as we see Christ formed in us. Christians find their identity not in their own personal achievements, not in their own self-righteousness, but in their vital connection to Jesus Christ. And so we have a new identity as believers. You look at yourself and see Christ. Do you see how profound it is? You look at yourself and no longer see your sinfulness, your wickedness, and your selfishness, but in a real sense, you can look at yourself and see Christ. And in this union with Christ, we see all the hope and all the benefits of redemption flowing to us through Jesus. And so John Murray, in his book Redemption Accomplished and Applied, in his chapter on union with Christ, he says this: nothing is more central, nothing is more basic to redemption in the Christian life than union and communion with Christ. This is at the very center of who we are, that we are united with Christ. So what is it? What is union with Christ? I think there's at least three things that Paul sets out for us in verses 19 and 20 to describe for us what it means to be united with Christ. First of all, it means death to the law. In our original state of sin and rebellion, we live under the condemnation of the law. It's a letter of death because we stand under the wrath and curse of God because we cannot meet the law. But Paul states quite emphatically that he has died to the condemning power of the law. Look what he says in verse 19. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. Now the way he says that might seem a little bit confusing. What does he mean that he died to the law through the law? Well, it means that Jesus Christ took the curse that was due to Paul because of the law. That Christ paid the penalty of the curse of the law for Paul by dying on the cross. Paul gets to that later in Galatians. Look at what he says in chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The curse of the law at its very essence is death that is due to us because of our sin. But Jesus took that curse upon Himself by dying on the cross. Notice how Paul describes it in another letter. If you would, turn to Romans 6. Verses 9 and 10. This is another passage that's speaking about our union with Christ. And Paul says, chapter 6, verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. He defeated sin and death. He put away the curse of the law by His death on the cross. This is what Paul means when he says that He died to the law through the law. Because Jesus Christ put away the curse of the law through His death on the cross. And so Paul can say, I no longer live to the law. It's dead to me. And then Paul goes on to describe how that happened. That he dies to the law because he has been crucified with Christ. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Now this is something that we need to grasp. What Jesus did on the cross and what was nailed to that cross as Jesus died. We know, of course, that the person of Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross. It's a historical fact that that happened. We know as well, Paul tells us in Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14, that for all those who believe in Jesus Christ, that our sins, our transgressions, and even the record of our debts because of our sins and transgressions were nailed to that cross, that He set them aside, nailing them to the cross. And so Jesus was nailed to the cross. Our sins and our transgressions were nailed to the cross. But Paul also tells us here in Galatians 2 that you, if you believe in Jesus Christ, that you were nailed to that cross. How often do we think of the work of Jesus Christ in that way? That believers were also nailed to the cross with Jesus. Listen to these words from William Perkins, a Puritan minister. He said, "We are in mind and meditation to consider Christ crucified. And first we are to believe that He was crucified for us. This being done, we must go yet further. And as it were, spread ourselves on the cross of Christ, believing and withal beholding ourselves crucified with Him." Do you see how beautifully he describes that? Spreading ourselves on the cross of Jesus Christ, believing and beholding ourselves crucified with Him. You were united to Christ in His death and resurrection, and this happened by faith. Paul addresses that later in verse 20. After saying that we've been crucified with Christ, he goes on to say, "In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." He said it as well in verse 16. "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law." By faith you were united to Christ so that He not only died in your place, but you were actually placed there in some sense on the cross with Jesus. Now listen to how Martin Luther described it. He said, "By faith, you are so cemented to Christ that He and you are as one person which cannot be separated, but remains attached to Him forever." You can begin to see how this idea that you are so cemented to Christ that you become, in a sense, one person, how this can cause our minds to spin out of control. By faith, you are so united to Christ that everything that He did, you did. Everything that happened to Him happened to you. And everything that He has as a Son of God, you have as heirs of Christ from God. And so our catechism says that the Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. All the benefits of what it means to be children of God are passed to you as you are united to Christ. And so we see in this passage that union with Christ means dying to sin. It means being crucified with Christ. But finally, it means that Christ lives in me, or Christ lives in you. "I have been crucified with Christ," Paul says in verse 20. "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." You have a new identity in Christ, so connected to your Savior that when you look at yourself, you only see Christ. And notice the totality of what Paul says. "I no longer live. My former identity has been erased. It no longer exists. But Jesus Christ lives in me." The Apostle Peter picks up on the same idea in 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. He says there that His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Do you see that in verse 4? "So that through them, through those great promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature." This is another way of saying what Paul says. That it's no longer you who lives, but Christ lives. That you don't become divine, but by participating in all the benefits of God as joint heirs with Christ, it's as if God looks at you and sees Christ. I'm not sure that I can explain it any better than that. I'm not sure how helpfully I've explained it. But I want to talk especially about the implications of this doctrine. What does it mean? How does it benefit us that we are united in communion with Christ? The Catechism describes all the benefits of redemption purchased by Christ flowing to us through our union with Christ. So let's consider it in that way. Why? How does this have implications for our justification? Now, obviously, this passage in Galatians 2 most clearly applies to our justification. The whole purpose of this book, and especially of this section of this book, it concerns a right understanding of justification. Verse 16, Paul describes for us how you are justified, that it's not by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And I mentioned before that this follows immediately after Paul's rebuke of Peter, who, in a moment of weakness, submitted to those who would return to the work of the law rather than the righteousness of Christ. Paul's point in verse 16 is that the only means to get yourself right with God, and the only means to stand before God as righteous, is faith in the work of Jesus Christ. And how do you participate in the righteousness of Christ? It's because you were crucified with Him. It's because when He died to sin, you died with Him. And when He was raised from the dead, you were raised in newness of life as new creatures sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean practically? In our family devotions this week, we were spending one day in a book as it works through different characteristics of believers. And we were working that evening through the issue of joyfulness. We read one verse that was in that chapter from Psalm 68, verse 3. It says, "But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exalt before God. They shall be jubilant with joy." And so, as we were working through this, we were telling our children, those who are righteous in God, they shall be glad. They should be joyful. And so I asked them a kind of a trick question. I said, so kids, are you righteous? After we dealt a little bit with what it means to be righteous, William, in his astute way, said, "No, of course I'm not righteous. I'm sinful." And I said, "But William, you're right in that, but as well, you are righteous if you're trusting in Christ. You're righteous because no longer does Jesus see you in those filthy rags of sinfulness that are so much a part of who we are before our redemption. But because of what Jesus Christ has done, if you believe in Him, if you trust in Him, then you're washed clean, white as snow, clothed in the righteousness of Christ." And so for all those who believe, who trust in the work of Christ, because of your union with Christ, when God looks at you, He doesn't see your sinfulness. He sees Jesus. How's that for practical, real life encouragement for the people of God? Because it might be difficult as we read passages about righteousness and who we're supposed to be in Christ, and then to look at ourselves and our sinfulness and the way that we continually fall far short of what God has called us to do, and to think, how can I ever be declared righteous? It's because you're united with Christ. You're a new creature. You're dead to sin. And Christ lives in you. And so if you're trusting in Christ, you're righteous today by the power of the blood of Jesus. briefly, our adoption as well is rooted in our union with Christ. Romans 8, verses 15 through 17 speak of the adoption that we have as children of God. And we're told by Paul in that passage that you receive the spirit of adoption as sons by suffering with Christ in order that you might be glorified with Him. And he goes on to say that if you have received the spirit of adoption, if you've been joined with Christ in His suffering, and if you've been glorified with Christ, then by those things you are made heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. You stand no longer as unfaithful, rebellious children, but as children of God and heirs of all the promises of God. And this comes to you because you're united to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. But finally, what does it have to do with our sanctification? Our sanctification, as it relates to union with Christ, is very closely related to our justification. We've already said that because you have died to sin through Jesus Christ, God sees you as righteous. He's delivered you from the curse of the law. But it's also by Jesus Christ and His dying to sin and your dying to sin in Him that you are delivered not only from the curse of the law and from the curse of sin, but from the power of the law and the power of sin. So that you no longer live in a fallen state in the chains of sin and death and Satan, but Christ lives in you and He brings you into redemption and He frees you from the power of sin. But you might be saying, I still sin. In fact, not only do I still sin, but I sin deliberately and willfully. I shake my fist at God sometimes. I know exactly what He's called me to do. And I purposely and willfully do the opposite. How can you say that I'm no longer under the power of sin? Well, again, in Romans 6, listen to how Paul describes it. Paul calls you in Romans 6 to live with a new perspective. That because Christ has died to sin and because you have died to sin in Him, Paul says in chapter 6 of Romans, verse 11, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's important to notice the exact words that Paul uses. He doesn't say, make yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. But he says, recognize, consider yourselves as dead to sin. Recognize who you are in Christ. You're no longer under the power of sin. And so put it off and put on the power of God by the power of His Spirit. What is Paul trying to tell you in these passages? Realize who you are in Christ. You are today dead to sin. You are today alive in Christ. And today Jesus lives in you and through you. And so verse 20 ends in this way. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Live by faith. Knowing that Jesus Christ has freed you from the power of sin and death. That even now you're united to Christ in all of His power and His glory. That you've been raised with Christ. That you're seated with Him in heavenly places. That you're a new creature. Recognize your position in Christ and stop sinning. For you no longer live under the power and reign of sin, but you are controlled by the power of God in Christ. Isn't that what Paul's getting at in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13? This tension that Paul creates and maintains. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. God is working in you. So live unto God by the power of His risen Son. Let's pray. Lord God, what a powerful salvation You've given us in Christ. That not only did He die for us, but we died with Him and we were raised with Him. And that we not only are freed from the guilt of sin, but that you make us new creatures in Christ. We pray, Lord God, that you would give us eyes to see these things. That though we still struggle with sin, and though we still struggle with that old man who's raising his terrible head and trying to call us back to our former life, we pray, Lord God, that you would cause us to realize that we're new creatures, that we no longer live, but Jesus Christ lives in us. And that as we consider and realize and recognize these glorious truths, that you would make us alive. That you would make us to realize that we are alive, and that you would cause us to put away sin and to put on righteousness, and that we would do this for the glory of God. We pray this in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.